Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me first to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and then we'll turn in the back of the hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. So Romans chapter 3. Our focus is going to be on verse 20 in connection to the catechism, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. And just to keep in mind as we read this, you know that the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, had a great advantage compared to the Gentile nations around them, in so much as they had received God's revelation. God had spoken to them. And Paul will reflect upon this later in Romans, speaking about how they have the oracles of God, and even that they possessed the law of God, a revelation of God's will for them. And yet, the Apostle Paul is recognizing here the inability of the law to save them, the inability of law-keeping as a way of salvation before God. And so though the Jews had God's law, it was not meant to be that through that law that they would save themselves. That law was intended to point them to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, who would keep God's law perfectly and who would obtain for God's people a righteousness that is acceptable in God's sight, a righteousness that we find in Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul is going to reflect in these verses on the law and its use in condemning, its use in shocking us to the reality of our sin and who we are before God. And so we'll see that from here and also from the catechism. We'll begin reading at verse 1. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So far from God's holy word. And if you take the hymnal and turn with me to the back, we'll come to Lord's Day 2 on page 872. And there are three questions. I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answers. So question 3. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all of this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So far from the catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's kind of a common fascination that we see around us with dystopian stories, movies and books. And in these stories, people are living a certain way of life, but they don't realize that something is being kept from them, that something is being hidden from them. And in fact, the life in which they're living is in many ways fabricated. It may even be a simulation in which some greater power, some greater illusionist is holding over them. We have these fascinations with these stories, I think, because we ourselves recognize that our own perception of reality might be missing something. Our own perception of reality might not be true to what is indeed reality or true around us. There's a sense in which there may be invisible chains, that there may be a sense in which while we think we're walking in a certain direction, it turns out that we are on just a conveyor belt being led according to somebody else's wishes and power. While we think we're free, we have an inkling, a sense, a suspicion that there might be more to the world than there really is. And I think this is what this opening question of Lord's Day 2 is getting at. It's a very fascinating question. How do you come to know your misery? You would say, well, misery, or at least you might think, that misery should be self-evident. You come to know your misery by being miserable. Misery ought to be very apparent, and we ought to know it. And yet, the Catechism, by asking, how do you come to know your misery, is recognizing the fact that humanity as a whole, as fallen in Adam and under the power of sin, is self-deceived. And more than that, that sin itself is a kind of master illusionist. That sin is a master illusionist. That sin does not reveal its true colors to us. And Satan's ways and his tyranny is often expressed through unseen chains and conveyor belts in which people are walking according to the pattern of this world. The Catechism is recognizing that we may not rightly understand our own reality, that we may not rightly understand ourselves, that we might not rightly understand the world, and we might not rightly understand who God is. And we see this all around us. One, we may have experienced it in our own lives, maybe not growing up in the church, not being in contact with God's truth and learning it from a young age, and then coming to a point where our whole world changes. What I thought was true and valuable and meaningful, what I was pursuing, all of a sudden my world has changed. I see things now more clearly. So some of you may have very much just experienced that. Or we interact with those outside of Christ and those continuing under sin's thraldom and under Satan's dominion and saying, well, why do you not see the things that I'm seeing? Why are you living for this? Why are you giving yourself to this? It makes no sense. Well, you're seeing things differently. And that is what the Catechism is getting at by this question. How do you come to know your misery? And so as we think upon this question, there's two points that I want us to make. First, I want us to first think about sin's illusion, and then secondly, the law, God's law's disillusionment. The sin's illusionment and the law's disillusionment. And how that is ultimately then good for us. And God's law helps us to see reality, ourselves, the world, and who God is. So beginning with sin's illusion, we've already been hinting at that. But what does it mean to elude? Not elude with an E, but elude with an I, if you can pick up on that. Well, it means to deceive. It means to mock. It means to excite with something, but then disappoint the hopes that you presented in the end. An illusion then, right, that is created by somebody who eludes, is an erroneous, a wrong perception of reality. And we need to know, And we need to recognize that sin, while we often speak about sinning as actions, right? Sin has many forms. And yet throughout the scriptures, sin is often personified as a certain power. And as a power and as a person, in a sense, as personified, sin is a master illusionist. Sin is a master at deceiving. Sin is a master at mocking. Sin is a master at exciting, but then disappointing in the end. Sin is a master illusionist. Sin was not created, right? When God made all things in the beginning, there was no sin in his world. Sin is a great mystery in terms of its entrance into this world through Adam's own sinning and his own disobedience against God's command. But sin has come into the world, and he has begun his master illusion. He has begun to erect this erroneous perception of reality, so that all people, apart from Christ and apart from God's revelation, go about living as if sin and its ways and its perception is the natural way of things. That sin and its illusion is right and true. In many ways, sin has created this great simulation in which we find ourselves living in. And within that simulation, we follow sin's dictates. We follow what sin offers, and we think that eventually what sin offers will prove good and true in the end. Many of you may be familiar, and by simulation, you may think of The Matrix or stories like that. But there's an older story, very fascinating. Some of you may be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory in which a Christian, is pilgriming from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Very much in allegorical terms. Well, there was actually an allegory written before Pilgrim's Progress by Jan Comenius called The Paradise of the Heart. And in this story, you have a similar pilgrim, a similar person. And he comes to the world, and he's given a tour of the world. But before he's shown the world, these people named Deception and also Presumption take these glasses and they put them on Pilgrim's face so that he does not see the world as it is, but he sees them through deceit and presumption, the two lenses of the glasses. And yet, the saving element of the story is that when they thrust the glasses on his face, they were not put on tightly enough so that he was able, if he kind of nodded his head, to see past those glasses. And so these guides are bringing him throughout the world with these glasses on. And when the glasses were off, things looked hideous. Things looked deadly. Things looked disgusting and vile and dangerous. But once the glasses were put over his face, flowers and rainbows and lollipops and everything that seemed very nice, the glasses deceived and kept him from seeing what was real. Seeing reality. And that is what sin does. It thrusts glasses over our faces. It puts us within a simulation so that what it offers seems good and right and true, satisfying and fulfilling. And sin's tactics have not really changed much over the years. As a master illusionist, he continues to deceive and elude with sex and money and power. We see the first one, sex, as a great illusion all around us. That great sexual deviancy, that freedom within our own sexuality, will lead to a sense of identity, of fulfillment, and yet we see it spiraling out of control. And we see a greater and unprecedented and mind-boggling amount of people who have bought into such lies and into such an illusion, themselves in need of therapy, and themselves in need of drugs and medicines and so on to quiet their souls from the great disruption that this sexual deviancy has created. We see this with the pursuit of money, the pursuit of riches in this world, that those who have pursued such things in the process have lost their own souls. And we've said this in the past, that while it often may appear that those who have great possessions apart from Christ have much and they possess much, but truly, when you pull back sin's illusion, it's not them who possess the world, but the world that ultimately possesses them. And so too with power. Great power corrupts. The pursuit of power, of status, of being in charge, of having authority, and great say in the affairs of this world. The pursuit of power that sin presents, and how that has corrupted and destroyed lives, the things people would do for power, the things people would give up, the hurt they would inflict upon themselves and their families, the hurt that they would inflict upon those who are vulnerable and weak in order to gain power. These are sin's illusions. And the good news is that while sin sets up these illusions, sin does not have the power to change reality. And that's why sin excites but disappoints always in the end. Sin may pretend and get you to believe that this is not God's world, that the reality around us is not as God has said it is. And yet sin cannot have the power to change that. Even in your own life, you may be able to suppress the truth using the very faculties that God has given you, your imagination, your reasoning, and so on, right? You can suppress the truth, but you cannot erase it. And that truth will always continue to bubble up and be there and be a witness against your way of living and the reality that sin, or the false reality that sin is presenting before you as a master illusionist. And therefore, that is good news, that sin cannot change reality, and that while you can suppress the truth, you cannot erase it, so that in your heart of hearts, the God who made you speaks to you there, and you know that sin's illusion is an illusion. You know the reality that sin presents to you is indeed a lie and false. But where then is the strength that we have? Where do we come to and to be disillusioned from sin's illusion? Where do we come to then be shocked to reality? How do you come to know your misery? Well, the Catechism, reflecting the truths of Scripture, tells us rightly, the law of God tells me. The law of God tells me. The law of God is like a glitch in the simulation. The law of God is like a punch to the stomach that causes the glasses through which you are seeing the world to be loosened so that you can begin seeing things rightly. John Calvin says that the severity of the law takes away from us all self-deception. If you let me read a few sentences from Calvin, he says this: while the law shows God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness alone, acceptable to God, it warns, it informs, it convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. For man, blinded and drunk with self-love, must be compelled to know and to confess his own feebleness and impurity. If man is not clearly convinced of his own vanity, he is puffed up with insane confidence of his own vanity, of his own mental powers, and can never be induced to recognize their slenderness as long as he measures them by a measure of his own choice. But as soon as he begins to compare his powers with the difficulty of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. When you are confronted by that, and he begins to compare his powers with the difficulty of the law, he has something to diminish his bravado. For, however remarkable an opinion of his powers he formerly held, he soon feels that they are panting under so heavy a weight as to stagger and totter and finally even to fall down and faint away. Thus man, schooled in the law, sloughs off the arrogance that previously blinded him. The severity of the law, takes away from us all self-deception. The law becomes for us a reality shock, that things are not as they might seem. The law is a glitch in the simulation that says there's something more going on here. And it begins one who receives that and one who comes to know their misery on a path then to find what is true and good and right. The law as a revelation of God's will is therefore true and real and helps us by shocking us to what is real and true to begin seeing ourselves rightly, to see our own misery, that we are not happy, that we are not satisfied, that we are not fulfilled, no matter how deeply sin's illusion has enchanted us, that indeed we are miserable apart from God who made us, that we are miserable and under the shadow of death apart from the God who is life and who gives life to all who are in fellowship with him. You see, this is the good function of the law as it shocks us to see ourselves and the world and God in a new way. And so the law then becomes for us, in its first use, a way of condemning us and causing us to see reality. But notice also how the way the Catechism provides this answer, again, reflecting the way Scripture speaks to us, it tells us that we come to know our misery not through our own experience, not through history, not through anything other than our own reason, but from God, right? The law of God tells me. And that law speaks as the law of God, with authority and with power. With authority, as God tells us of our own misery through his law. And therefore, when we proclaim this message, when we tell others about what God's law demands of them, we do so with the hope that God would soften their hearts and that they would sit under that law as a word of full authority that tells them of their misery. And that would then lead them to go and find the hope and the cure that is only found in Jesus Christ, right? God's law does not merely condemn us and condemn the world to leave us there, but that in that, in seeing reality, in being shocked to the truth of who we are and what the world is and has become under sin and who God is, that we would be then set on a path to find salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the Catechism does not end here. It's more than just a few questions, two Lord's days. It's going to go on as we think about these things to see and find that salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. But let us take to heart to know that sin, in conclusion here, is a master illusionist. And so where sin presents itself in terms of tempting you towards things that are contrary to God's will for your life, know that it is setting up a false reality. And what it promises and excites you for, well, he will never deliver to you in the end. And come then before God's law that you might have all self-deception and sin's deception taken away, so that you might then see the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the more clearly. And that you might throw yourself upon him by faith all the more wholeheartedly, that you might then find in him new life. You might find in him a new perception, and that you might see through Christ and his truth yourself rightly, the world rightly, and God rightly for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to sin's devices, that while we have come in Adam under sin's illusion, without any knowledge or ability or strength, to break free and to see things rightly. Yet, Father, into the world you have spoken your law, delivered to your people long ago, and proclaimed throughout the world today. And Father, more than that, you have also, within the hearts of all people, continued to bear witness to your truth, so that sin and his plans cannot win out ultimately in the end, in the lives of your people. And Father, you have made a way of escape that we might be disillusioned from sin, and we might come to see reality as it is. And so, Father, as we do that, may we then know ourselves rightly, in need of your salvation and righteousness. May we know Christ and come to recognize our need for his salvation, and that as we come to him, we might then be made new, that we might worship and glorify you as you have made us and as you have created us. And so we pray all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.